We started a series back over the summer on the pastoral epistles, and we've been moving very slowly through those epistles. We're ready to go to chapter 2 this week. We've had intermittent breaks along the way, and in fact, for the last 3 weeks, we have not been in the pastoral epistles. We've been focusing on missions. 3 weeks ago, we had our missions conference, and we got to hear what Alliance missionaries are doing around the world. Then the week before that, we were challenged really to be a church that's not playing it safe, that is instead taking faith-filled risks for the gospel, even as we consider our communities and those around us and who it is that God has called us to minister to. And then last Sunday, we had a very wonderful time of prayer, and it was fun for me to watch you all come in and that look of panic in your eyes as you realized the chairs were not in their usual place. And we just took time to pray together. We had extended times of prayer as we prayed for the persecuted church and for persecuted believers around the world. And so over the last 3 weeks, our focus has really been on missions. But I want to remind you of one of the themes that you heard constantly throughout those 3 weeks, as we heard from different missionaries and stories of different works that are going on in the world. And that was the plea, pray. Pray for us. Would you pray for us? Would you keep us in prayer? Lift us up to our loving Heavenly Father. That was the theme of all of those Sundays. Keep praying for us. Pray for the missionaries who are taking the gospel out to very difficult places in some situations. And in fact, in some cases, doing so at risk to themselves and to their families as well. Pray for the people, and especially for believers around the world. I presented the fact last Sunday that there are 360 million believers living in some form of persecution around our world today. And we're challenged to pray for them, for our brothers and sisters in Christ in so many different countries where persecution is taking place. And in fact, there's a prayer guide back there on the table if you'd like to pray for believers and countries around the world where the gospel is being resisted strongly in some cases. You can take one of those prayer guides and you can use that to pray for those believers. We're to pray and continually be praying. And although I didn't plan this morning, we're going to talk this morning about one other set of people that we are to be praying for. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to take them out. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are some on the racks underneath the chairs, or the words will be on the screen as well. But I'd invite you to track along. We're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and start reading with verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle," I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, "a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Father, would you just guide and direct our time this morning as we take these precious words that you have caused to be penned, and as we look at what they have to say and how they apply to our lives. Open our eyes, Lord, open our ears, and open our hearts to what the Spirit has to say to us this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, our Lord in Matthew chapter 9 spoke about prayer, and he spoke about missions, and he spoke about the harvest that is out there. In Matthew 9:37, he said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, and therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest fields. That's what we've been focusing on for the last number of weeks. And so I want to start by asking you all a question this morning. The word is very clear. Paul is very clear that we are to pray. We are to pray for the unreached. We are to pray for the unsaved of the world. Let me ask you a question. Do you pray for the lost? Is that part of your regular prayer time? And so often we're going to the Lord with prayers and petitions on our own behalf. Lord, I'm sick. Would you heal me? Or Lord, my spouse is sick, or my children are sick. Would you heal them, or some other need? But is praying for the lost also a part of your regular prayer time? Do you pray for the unsaved people in your life, that they would come to know the Lord? You know, here at LAC, we encourage everybody to keep a little card, a little most wanted card. They're available there on the back table as well if you don't have one of those. And there's just some slots for you to write in the names of some of the people in your life who God has put on your heart who need to know Jesus. And these are little cards, so you can carry them in your wallets or put them on your dashboard or keep it in your purse to remind you to pray for those people. So do you have a most wanted card or a most wanted list that you're keeping? And are you praying regularly for the people on that list? About a year ago now, it was really such a joy because I got a chance to scratch one of the names off of my card. My brother-in-law, Cal, who Lynn and our family, we've been praying for him to know Jesus for years and years, about a year ago, came to faith in Christ. And so I got to scratch his name off my five most wanted list and add a new name. And so I've got a new name on there in his place. What a joy that is when God blesses us to be able to do that, to see how he is working in accordance with the prayers that we've been lifting up to him. We're called. And not only that, we're commanded to pray for the lost. But you know, not just for lost family and friends and people that are part of our lives. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people." Now Paul starts off and he says, first of all, this is the first thing that I want you to do. I want you to pray. I want you to lift up all these different kinds of prayers. I'm not going to go into any real detail this morning as far as analyzing supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving. In some sense, they're somewhat synonymous to each other. They have a little bit of a different meaning, each one of those. But Paul's point is to say, I want you to pray. I want you to pray on behalf of other people, especially those who don't yet know Jesus. Why? Well, verse 4 tells us this. Because God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, when we pray, we want to pray according to God's desire, right? We want to pray according to God's will. I don't want to be praying something that I know God doesn't desire or isn't his will for my life or for your life or our church or whatever the case. We want to be praying according to God's desires. And God is very clear here what his desire is. It's that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. The question is, how often do we actually pray that way? How often? And I've been really convicted about this as I've been studying this over the last couple of weeks now, because I don't do this as I should. I don't lead my family in prayer as I should for the peoples around us and for the nations of the world. How often do we actually sit down at the dinner table and say, Lord, I pray for my neighborhood, for these families and these houses right here around the church where I live, that you would work in a magnificent way to lead some of these people to know Jesus? Or how often do we sit down and in our quiet times or our devotional time and break out that prayer guide or an Operation World book or something like that and pray for the nations of the world and the peoples of the world? Or how often do we pray, Lord, would you bring revival to our nation? Our nation is full of people who need to know Jesus. Lord, would you send your spirit and work in a powerful way so that they would be saved? I think that's what we're commanded to do. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. And it's not just Paul, because we can go to many other passages in Scripture and see how God's people prayed for the nations, for unsaved people around them. In fact, you might not think of this so much in the Old Testament context, but I want to show you just a few passages this morning out of the Old Testament of how God's people prayed. God's men, God's leaders prayed for nations and for entire people groups. In fact, in Exodus chapter 32, you can turn there and follow along if you'd like to. We're going to survey just a few passages in the Old Testament this morning. In Exodus chapter 32, the scene was this. God had delivered Israel marvelously, miraculously out of Egypt. He had taken them out through parting the Red Sea, you remember. He had taken them. They were now wandering around. They had come to Sinai, where he had summoned Moses up onto the mountain to give him the law for his people. And in Exodus 32, we have the account of the golden bale. Moses is gone. He's up on the mountain. The people come to Aaron, Moses' brother, and they say, "Make us a god. Make us a god, just like one of the gods that we had back in Egypt, so we can worship." And Aaron makes this golden calf. And they're up on the mountain. The Lord comes to Moses in verse 9. He says, "Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, they are a stiff-necked people. They are obstinate. They are stubborn. They are rebellious. Now, therefore, let me alone." In other words, "depart from my presence, Moses, so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." God says, I'm done with these people. "Moses, I'll work with you. I gave this promise to Abraham 400 years ago to make a great nation out of his seed, but they've rebelled against me, and so Moses, I'll start over with you." Now, that probably might have sounded kind of tempting if that were you or I in Moses' shoes, like, hey, you know, God's going to work through me and create a whole nation of people. But that's not how Moses responded. You look down to verse 11. "But Moses implored the Lord his God." Moses pleaded in prayer with God, and this is what he said: "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? And why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn, O Lord, from your burning anger, and relent from the disaster against your people." You see, we tend to think of the Israelites as the people of God, right? And yet the reality is that at this point, and actually throughout most of their history, they were never the people of God from the standpoint that they weren't believers. They weren't saved. Those Israelites who God had delivered from Egypt were still pagans in their hearts, and that's why they wanted a golden idol, and that's why they wanted to worship the pagan gods of the Egyptians. And although God had revealed himself to them in powerful ways by parting the sea, the Red Sea, and through the pillars of cloud and fire that had accompanied them, even though he had done these things, they still did not know Yahweh. They did not worship him, and they did not give him the glory that he deserved. And so as they continued to sin and rebel against him, finally God said, "I'm done with them. I'm going to destroy them. I'll start all over with you, Moses." But Moses prayed. Moses prayed for those wicked, sinful, unbelieving people. Moses stepped into the gap as an intercessor on their behalf. And I see here in these verses here that Moses had two concerns, two primary things that were motivating his prayers. The second of these was his love for the people, his love for the people of Israel. Moses, remember, was an Israelite himself. They were his people. They were his nation. They were his kin. They were his family and his tribe. And surely Moses didn't want them to be destroyed. Imagine if God came to us and said, "I'm going to rain down fire on America." How would we respond? We would say, "No, Lord, these are our people. This is our nation. This is our country. These are our friends and neighbors. Lord, please have mercy. And I think that's what was motivating Moses' heart. But I don't think it was his greatest concern. You know what he says to the Lord, and what he says as he pleads for Israel. He says, if you destroy them, the Egyptians and all the people of the land will accuse you of evil. They will accuse you of being a cruel and deceptive God. They'll think you're just like all the other gods that they worship. I think Moses' first and foremost concern, even though he loved his people tremendously, I'm sure, I think his first and foremost concern was in fact the glory of God and his reputation among the nations. And so Moses pled with Yahweh, don't destroy these people for the sake of your name and for the sake of your reputation. You see, Moses couldn't come before the Lord and plead for them on the basis of their righteousness. They had none. Moses couldn't say, God, spare these people. Look how wonderful they are. Look how godly these people are. He couldn't do that. They were wicked, and they were a double-minded people. And so the only basis for which God, Moses could go before God and to plead on their behalf was the character and the reputation of God. I think about Moses sometimes, every time really I read through the Pentateuch, I think, man, that guy had the patience of Job, right? I mean, that guy had divine patience to lead those Israelites for 40 years, this grumbling and complaining mob of people, and all they do at every turn is find something else to complain about and to dishonor the Lord. And yet, we're going to see here in a couple more passages that Moses was continually on his knees praying for these unregenerate, unsaved people that God had chosen to himself. So, if you've got your Bibles, turn ahead to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14 takes place just a little while later. Not too much time has elapsed. The spies have gone into the land. Now God brought them to the edge of the promised land. The spies went in. The spies came back and they reported, it's a great land, but it's filled with giants, walled cities. It's too hard. We can't do it. And the Israelites refused to enter into the land. And again, God's anger is kindled. God's anger is stroked with these rebellious people. And so in Numbers 14, verse 15, what do we find? We find Moses once again praying, once again interceding for the unbelieving nation. And he says, now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame, and they'll say it's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them. That's why he's killed them in the wilderness. And then in verse 19, please, please pardon the iniquity of this people because they're such wonderful folks, because they're such good people. No, I'm sorry, that's not what it says. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And again, what we see is Moses is appealing to the Lord, not because of the righteousness of the Israelites, but because of the greatness of God's steadfast love. You see, brothers and sisters, when we come before the Lord on behalf of the nations, or on behalf of our communities, or on behalf of our friends and the people on our most wanted list, we plead with the Lord, just like Moses did. And we plead, Lord, would save these people, would you? Would you bring salvation to these people, not because they deserve to be saved, but rather because of your character, O Lord, because you are loving and because you are holy and your name is above every other name. We'll turn back about seven chapters to Numbers 21. Now here, between chapter 14 and chapter 21, almost 40 years have now elapsed. Once again, now God is preparing the nation to enter into the land. This is a new generation now. And you think that maybe after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they would have learned something. Maybe they would have learned some lessons and that they had watched the example of their parents fail. But no, They're still repeating the same old patterns of unbelief and rebellion. And so Numbers 21, verse 5 says, the people spoke against God and against Moses. And again, the Lord disciplines the people, and this time he brings among them fiery serpents, it says. I don't know exactly what that means. I'm not quite sure what a fiery serpent is. Maybe it was a snake that was very brightly colored, and so it kind of looked fiery from a distance. I'm not sure. But the result was that many of the people of Israel died. This was God's chastisement on the nation for their grumbling. But you notice again in verse 7, where's Moses? What's he doing? Once again, Moses is down on his knees. I think by now he's worn holes through his robes because he's praying for the people. And I think there's yet another lesson here about praying for the lost, and it has to do with perseverance. How many times did Moses have to pray for those stiff-necked people? I mean, as we read through these accounts in the Pentateuch, it seems like Moses is constantly interceding and praying for the people of Israel. For 40 years, he's going before the Lord on his knees and praying on their behalf. Lord, save them. Lord, relent from your anger. Lord, bless them. Friends, we must not grow tired of praying. We must not grow weary of praying that God would demonstrate his glory and his mercy by saving lost people. One other passage to look at, 1 Samuel chapter 12. Lest we get the idea that this was just Moses who was an intercessor. I want to look at one other fellow here this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 12 takes place about 400 years after now. Israel has been established. They did indeed go into the land. The Lord went before them. He gave them the land. They defeated their enemies. He raised up judges to lead them. But after 400 years of being ruled by God directly, the people again rebelled. And the people again said, that's not good enough for us. God, you're not good enough to be our king. We want a human king. We want a human being. We want to be just like all of the other nations of the world. And so God appointed a king for them. His name was Saul. And Samuel the prophet took him and anointed him and said, Israel, here is your king. But it was a faithless act on their part. And so Samuel gathered the entire nation together and he recounted to them how God had faithfully provided for them and how God had gone before them to defeat their enemies and to establish them in the land. And yet they were not satisfied with the Lord. And in verse 17, Samuel said, okay, I'll call upon the Lord. And I'm going to ask him to send you thunder and rain. There was a drought that was going on. Samuel said, I'll ask the Lord. And I think this was a bit of an example to them because here they want a king, and yet Samuel says, I'll go to your real king, and I'll go to God, and I'll ask him to do something that no human king could ever do. And that is to provide the rain that you need. And then he said, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. And verse 19 says, this is the response, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God. Pray, Samuel, for us to the Lord your God. Now, did you notice that? Not the Lord our God, the Lord your God. You see, they still didn't really know God. They still really didn't know Yahweh. He's your God, Samuel, but he's not really our God. So pray on behalf for us. They were an unbelieving, unregenerate group of people. And what did they ask Samuel to pray? They said, pray that we might not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. Now look down to verse 23. Samuel responds, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Did you know that it's a sin not to pray? It's a sin not to pray. Prayer for Samuel, that was one of his most important ministries as a judge of Israel. Samuel was the last of the judges of Israel. The judges were not kings. They were not political leaders. They were primarily intercessors. Now, God raised up judges to deliver them from their enemies at times, but that wasn't their primary ministry. Their primary ministry was to be a mediator between the Lord and Israel. And so for Samuel to cease praying for Israel would have been a terrible dereliction of his duty, his responsibility, his calling before the Lord. Now, you might say, well, I'm not a judge, and I haven't been raised up into that kind of position. I'm not even a leader in the church. I'm not called to be an intercessor. Oh, yes, but you are. You are called to be an intercessor. Turn now to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, this is what Jesus told his disciples. Verse 35 says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." He had compassion on them. He looked at them and his heart was moved. The language that is used there, we translate that word compassion, but the idea is that from deep within him, his bowels were moved with pity. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So get out and do it. Get out there and start sharing your faith." Well, that's part of it. That came a little bit later on, but that's not what our Lord said there, right? What did he say? He said, "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." That's the first step, friends. There's a harvest field out here, and it's white. It's ready to be harvested. We need to go out into that harvest field. We need to be laborers in the field, but that's not the first thing that we're called to do. The first thing we're called to do by our Lord is to pray. To pray for our Lord to send out those laborers and to make ourselves available to be among those. So let me ask you another question. Does the plight of unredeemed men and women and children, knowing what their eternal future is, does that fill you with compassion? When you drive through downtown Pittsburgh and you see the homeless people living underneath a bridge or the beggars out on the streets, are you moved with compassion for them? Do you see them as sheep without a shepherd? Or when you go to the baseball game, when you go to the stadium, and you see those tens of thousands of people sitting in the seats all around you, do you see lost sheep without a shepherd? That's what Jesus saw. And he had compassion on them. Those people were lost. They thought they were right with God. They're Israelites. We've got Moses. We've got the prophets. Of course, we're good with God. And Jesus saw their true spiritual condition. They were lost sheep without a shepherd. And so he told his disciples, pray for them. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send his workers out into that harvest. The great English Puritan preacher Richard Baxter wrote this: "Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step betwixt them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting ready to seize on them, and if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you the hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourself to the helping of others?" you know, Jesus prayed for the lost. We saw the command there, Matthew 9, but Jesus himself prayed for the lost, didn't he? Did that all the time. In fact, at the cross, as he was hanging there, crucified, bleeding, and dying, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Stephen prayed for the lost as he lay dying underneath a pile of stones. He prayed, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Paul in Romans 9:2 confessed, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul says, I almost could give up my own salvation if that would be what it would take, Lord, for you to save my people. And then in Romans 10:1, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That's my prayer, Paul says, that my unsaved kinsmen, these unsaved Jews who have the law and have the prophets and yet know not the Lord Jesus, might be saved. Of course, that's not all that Paul prayed for. We know that. He prayed for the churches. He prayed for believers. He prayed for individuals as well, like Timothy, like Titus. But he also prayed for the lost. He prayed for his own people. He prayed for the Gentiles to whom he had been called as an apostle. Now, having seen just a few of these examples in the scripture of people who prayed for the lost, let's go back now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want to remind you what Paul's stated purpose for writing was, and that was to instruct Timothy on how the church was to conduct itself. I think the theme of the pastoral epistles is 1 Timothy 3:14. Where Paul writes and says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So that's his purpose statement. That's why Paul is writing. He says, I want you to understand this is how you should conduct yourself as followers of Christ in his church. Paul's writing to these young men, Timothy and Titus, these young pastors. These guys had been given the responsibility to teach the church on how she was to conduct herself for the glory of God. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, after addressing what is really kind of his first concern, which is that false teaching has crept into the church and has been allowed by the elders of the church apparently to grow, and as a result some believers have been led astray. After he addresses that kind of first concern, then he writes in chapter 2, first of all, now Paul is going to get into specific instructions about the conduct of the church. False teachers have been dealt with. Now it's time to deal with the conduct of the church. And the first thing Paul addresses is what? Prayer. Not just any prayer. Prayer for the lost. Prayer for the unsaved. He says, Timothy, I want supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings to be made for who? For the church? No. He says, I want them to be made for all people. And then he specifically points out one particular category of all people in verse 2. And that is kings and all who are in high positions. And we know Paul is referring to unsaved people at this point because he says, I wanted these prayers lifted up for all people. And he points out these kings and those who are in high positions, Roman governors, high officials. These people were not believers. These people were pagans. They were worshipers of false gods. And Paul says, I want the church to be praying for these people. I want the church to be praying for your ungodly, unbelieving rulers. Now, I thought the way the Lord worked all this out on the timing, as he so often does, was very marvelous. Because what happened just this week? Well, just this week we had a national election, right? And a whole host of men and women were elected into our government. And among those, many of those are people who have no claim to be Christians. and no real interest in Christianity. And no, they're not even pretending to be otherwise. And so can I ask you another question? You know, in those days leading up to Election Day, were you praying? Were you praying specifically for the people who God was going to put into these positions for the elections that would take place? Were you praying for our nation? That our nation, and then specifically the Christians in our nation, would pray for righteousness to rule over our land? Were you praying for them? But how about those who were kind of repugnant to you? Those that just, I can't imagine this person getting elected. What about that person, that man, that woman? Were you praying for that person? There are two reasons here why I think that we should be praying. I think this comes right out of the text. Look at verse 2 again. Paul commands, pray for kings and people in high position. Why? Well, he answers that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. So there's two reasons right here in these verses why believers ought to pray for the lost, and especially why we ought to be praying for our leaders. And the first one is so that the church may experience peace. I want you to think about the context in which Paul was writing. Paul's writing to believers who are being persecuted at that very moment by Rome. There's a wicked, evil Roman emperor on the throne. That's Nero, who is known throughout history as being one of the most depraved and wicked individuals to ever live. You know, we're privileged, aren't we? We're privileged to live in a nation where Christianity has enjoyed a rather protected and privileged status for many years. Throughout our lives and those of our parents and our grandparents and probably their parents before them, American Christians have largely been free to practice our faith without any real fear of persecution or discrimination. We've tended until fairly recently to have leaders who respected the church and the Christian faith. Even if they weren't themselves believers, there was somewhat a positive view of the Christian faith in our society and in our culture. And our leaders were at least somewhat positively disposed toward supporting Judeo-Christian values. But friends, that has not been the experience of many, maybe even most believers throughout Christian history. And certainly was not the case for those first century believers, that first century church. Certainly was not the case for those that Paul was writing to there in Ephesus and in Crete. And the reality is that may not continue to be our experience either. So when the followers of Christ are persecuted, and when the governing authorities are determined to suppress or to even eliminate the church, what are disciples of Jesus to do? We're to rise up, right? We're to rebel. We're to take up arms against that corrupt government, right? No, that's not what Paul says. We're not called to take up arms. We're not called to overthrow kings and governors. We're not called to insurrection and rebellion. In fact, in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are told that we are to be subject to the governing authorities because there is no authority except from God, and those existing have been instituted by God. So we don't resort to force, violence. We don't resort to political scheming and maneuvering. We don't resort to civil unrest or trying to take matters into our own hands. And again, I remind you, when Paul and Peter wrote those verses, what was their situation? They were being persecuted by Nero. Instead, we are to trust God, and we are to pray fervently that God will turn the hearts of our nation and that God will turn the hearts of our leaders toward Him, because that is the only way that Christians are going to have peace in this world. And so we pray to the Lord of the harvest. But that's not the only reason I see in these verses. Secondly, we pray for unsaved people because it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, is what Paul says. God is pleased when his people pray. And he's pleased when his people pray for the lost, because when we do that, we are reflecting God's heart. Sometimes I think there is this idea, maybe in our culture, maybe even in our churches a little bit, that God delights in punishing sinners. You know, that somehow he's up there watching sinners kind of squirm around in hell, you know, kind of rubbing his hands and chuckling a little bit. But that's not the God of the Scripture. That's not the God that is portrayed in either the Old or the New Testament. In fact, Ezekiel 18 speaks to this very clearly, and I pull this verse in because this is an Old Testament verse. And in Ezekiel 18, God pleads with Israel to repent and to turn from him. And in verse 30, listen to what he says to Israel. He says, "Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit." And then he says, "Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." God doesn't take any delight, any pleasure in the death of the unrighteous and the death of the wicked. God wants them to turn. He wants them to come to him. He desires that all would repent and believe and be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus. And even our Lord Jesus expressed that very clearly. You remember when he went up to Jerusalem on the day that he was announced, what we would call Palm Sunday. And the crowds were by the road and they were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God." And Jesus was coming along, and Luke tells us in Luke chapter 19 that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And verse 41 says that Jesus wept over the city, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that he was going to be rejected by his own people. He knew that he would be crucified, that he would be resurrected, that he would ascend back to the Father, and that most of the Jews would never receive him as their Messiah. And as a consequence, in AD 68, 69, and 70, the Romans would come and would level Jerusalem to the ground. And he wept for them. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. To the opposite, 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. Says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. He gave himself as a ransom for all. And there's that word "all" again. You might want to go through these seven verses and count how many times that word "all" appears. We are to pray for all people, meaning specifically in this context, we are to pray for the unsaved. Why? Because God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved. How? Through Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Christ's death on the cross, my friends, is sufficient for all. There's nobody, there's no human being who's out there whose sin is too great. There is nobody who is too wicked or too evil or too separated from God by their sins for Christ's death not to be sufficient to atone for their sin. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news that we take out to whoever will hear this. We've got folks that I know, that I've been sharing the gospel with for a number of years now, who say, "I can't believe this is true. I can't believe God would actually forgive me." And that's what's holding them back. They can't come to Jesus because they can't believe, as wretched as their lives were, that God could possibly love them and that he could possibly forgive them. But that's what Paul says here in verse 6. Christ gave himself willingly as a ransom for all. And that's the good news that's been entrusted to us. And so if we look at verse 7, "For this..." What's this? So it's the good news. for this good news, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Paul says, that's why I was appointed to be the minister to the Gentiles. And we might say, well, yeah, that's great. That's Paul. But you know, here's the thing. If you're in Christ this morning, then you've also been appointed to preach the good news. Because just like Paul, you're an ambassador for Christ. We're all ambassadors for Christ. And the good news of salvation through faith in Christ has been entrusted by Jesus to his church. And if you're in Christ today, that's us. That's us. We're his church. And so it is our responsibility. It's our responsibility, first of all, to pray for the lost. What a privilege that is to come before our Heavenly Father on behalf of lost men and women and children in our communities and around the world and pray. You don't have to know their names. You don't have to know their faces. We can just pray for the lost. That's the first work. And then the second is that we go out and we preach the good news to all who will listen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time, if you would join me. I confess, Father, that I do not pray for lost people as often as I should, and I certainly do not come before you on behalf of nations and tribes and entire groups of people. And yet, this is what we are instructed to do. In fact, Paul says this is the first thing. Before you even go out and share your faith, pray. Because, Lord, the truth is only you can turn a heart. It's your desire for all to be saved, but no one will be saved unless you begin the work in their lives. And so we pray. We pray right now for this neighborhood around Latrobe Alliance Church, for these few dozens of houses here in this community. And I pray that the light of Christ would shine through this church in such a way that our neighbors are seeing that light and are being impacted with the truth of the gospel. And then I pray for our city, for Latrobe, for Youngstown, and for the different areas in which we live, right here in this part of Western Pennsylvania, Lord. Draw people to yourself, Lord. Glorify your name. Extend and demonstrate your love by redeeming fallen men and women. And if you should so choose to use us, then we'll praise you for that. And then, Lord, I pray for the world. Because John 3:16 tells us that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life, Father. And so I pray for the world, and I pray that your light will shine and that redemption will come to millions and millions and billions of unsaved, unregenerate people who desperately need to know the Savior. And now I pray for those who will carry that message out, who will carry that light out, because we know, Lord, there are thousands of tongues and tribes and people groups that still have no access whatsoever to the gospel. And Paul asks the question in Romans 10, how can they be saved if nobody takes the gospel message to them? And so I will pray that you will send out workers into your harvest field to take the gospel to these unreached people who have never even heard that there is good news in Christ Jesus. And Lord, if you would choose to raise up from among us some people to go and to be a part of that going to unreached peoples, then Lord, we rejoice in that as well. We want to be a church that is going and sending and supporting and doing our part to make sure that those fields that are white for harvest are indeed being harvested. Lord, work through us, work through our prayers, work through the prayers of your people. Put it on our hearts, Lord, every one of us who is in here today who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, put it on our hearts when we sit down to pray for unreached, unsaved people, the people on our most wanted list, and then from there out to the ends of the earth. And if you choose to do that, Lord, we'll give you thanks and we'll praise your name. And it's in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, that I pray.